Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation, and director or president, whatever title is there, of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. Well, folks, let the DEF CON countdown begin. We are 4 weeks out from going back to Israel for this ministry's 60th. Gospel outreach. 60 times the Lord has given us the inestimable privilege of going to Israel. Now, yes, the conflict with Iran is going on, but I think we're going to be okay. I think everything should be pretty much opened up then, but we don't assume anything. That's why I would ask you to pray that we can get over there as originally planned, and that we can leave here on the 14th of April. If for some reason we had to cancel or they shut down the airport and so forth, it makes things a little bit more crunched in, because we want to try to get two outreach trips this year. And if we have to cancel and go a month later, 2 months later, that's going to make the two trips a little bit more difficult. So pray that everything will be open for us, that we can get out of here on time in 4 weeks. I think we will. I'm not really concerned that they'll shut anything down. We had a similar situation on our last outreach in the fall, about 8 weeks to 7 weeks out. They were having their conflict, America and Israel, with Iran, that lasted for 10 days. This now has lasted 15 days. But so pray that everything will be taken care of. This evil regime in Iran will be completely and totally overthrown, in these reprobates that keep replacing their killed leaders with more Jew-hating, American-hating monsters will be gone, that the Iranian people will be able to rise up and overthrow this wicked Islamic fascistic regime, and they can finally have democracy in Iran. And anyway, so if you want to read more about our outreaches in Israel, we have our quarterly newsletter of the ministry, and in this edition of the winter spring 2026 edition, I give selected stories about our witnessing encounters in Israel. Dr. August Rosato is my co-laborer in these outreaches. And in this edition, you'll read about the people we've met, the famous Israeli archaeologist, Eli Shukron, who helped excavate the City of David. I have two coffee-sized table books on the excavation. Him and Robbie Reich were the two chief archaeologists, and the Lord allowed us to pick his brain. He does believe the Bible is historically accurate. Not many in the field of archaeology today believe that, but he does, and he made compelling arguments when we talked to him. And we did an interview of him that's on August Rosato's YouTube website. Yeah, so if you would like to get our free copy of Search the Scriptures quarterly newsletter, you can go to our website at toddbaker.org, click on the newsletter link. You can look at all of our newsletters dating back to the first one of January 2003. And if you would like to receive our newsletters, then please email us. And if you want it on the email version, give us your full name and your email address. Or if you would like the black and white hard copy I just held up, then you can also mail us your full name and mailing address. We are on YouTube, Berit Dash. Don't forget to add the dash, Chadashah Ministries. Please go on our YouTube site, subscribe, and like our channel. And you can check out our ministry at toddbaker.org, Berit Chadashah Ministries, where we are devoted to the faithful teaching of God's Word and carrying out Jewish evangelism and evangelism to the whole world. We also reach the world through social media. And you know that at the end of every teaching I do, I always give a gospel presentation. And folks, again, we do need to raise more funds for this upcoming outreach, and so that we can continue this ministry on a full-time basis. So please consider supporting us. We're so very thankful for the people that do support us. It's not a huge crowd, not by any means. It's a very small group. But the Lord takes those loaves and fishes and multiplies it so that we can operate full-time. And this coming May will be the second anniversary where I took a step of faith to go full-time again. So please help us out. If you'd like to make a tax-deductible donation, you can click on that donate link provided there below the title of tonight's message, and it'll take you to our safe and secure encrypted donate link. And thank you again. And if you want to get in on the blessings of Genesis 12:3, God will bless those who bless his people. That's not talking about the spiritual Israel of the church. It's talking about Abraham's physical descendants, the Jewish people. And the best way you can bless them is by giving them an opportunity to hear the gospel and making the choice of believing for salvation and having the children of Israel reunited with the greatest Jew of all who's alive today, their Messiah, Yeshua, meaning Nazari, Jesus of Nazareth. All right, folks, we're back in Journeying Through Jeremiah, part 21. We continue our look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 10 through 19. Last time we were with you, we left off in verse 14. So quickly, we're going to go through 15 and 19. I think last week I put, it was or 2 weeks ago when we did this, I put verse 18 up there. Well, I've extended that verse to include verse 19. So let's get into this again. This section is talking about the whirlwind of God's sweeping judgment on the false prophets and disobedient nation of Judah primarily and Israel. And this section ends with Jeremiah anguishing over the destruction of his people because they would not turn to God to have life and salvation. God gives us a choice. Choose you this day whom you serve, life or death. God has sovereignly decreed that man is responsible for the decisions, the acts, and what he does in this age with the gospel. And God wants you to believe that you may be saved. So now let's look verse 15 of Jeremiah 4. For a voice declares from Dan and proclaim affliction from Mount Ephraim. Now, I often pronounce it in the Hebrew way, Ephraim. I like that better. So if you hear me say Ephraim instead of Ephraim, you'll know why. Verse 16, make mention to the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country. That would be Babylon. This is talk prophesying about the Babylonian invasion. And raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. There's moral responsibility. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Verse 19. Oh, now Jeremiah sees this imminent destruction as a certainty now because he knows by God's revelation to him, the people are not going to repent. So Jeremiah's reaction is not one of sadistic delight, proving that he was right all along in his warnings. It's one of grief and anguish. Verse 19, Jeremiah says, oh, my soul, I'm pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. So verse 15 describes, as you know, the Babylonian invasion. In verse 15, the picture is that the invading army has already entered the land. Some of you have heard in Hebrew the prophetic perfect, where all prophecies foretelling the future are spoken in past tense. There's a lot of theories out there why the future is spoken in the past tense in Hebrew. I'm not going to get into that now, but one observation is that it's speaking from the omniscient mind of God who has foreknowledge and predetermination. And God knew these people, given the opportunity, would not repent. Although he gives them the opportunity, they would not repent. So now God, knowing that, declares to Jeremiah the judgment that's to fall. Note here that this invasion will start in the city of Dan. That's geographically logical if the invader is coming from the north. The first major city in ancient Israel from the north would be the city of Dan. So that's a geographical reason why Dan is mentioned. The city of Dan was in the most northern part of the kingdom of Israel. And then the mountains of Ephraim or Ephraim marked its southern tip. The city of Ephraim was about roughly 20 miles north of Jerusalem. So obviously the geographical points of compass here, north and south, is an indication that this judgment will cover all, most of Israel, from north to the far north to the south, even in Jerusalem itself. Therefore, the picture is that after crossing the border of the Promised Land, the Babylonian invaders would make their inexorable march to the south, eventually reaching the kingdom of Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Now, note here that there will be a report. So there will be a reconnaissance sent out by Judah, and they will go to the north. They will see the invader come, and they will make their report that these invaders will come from Dan in the far north, and that trouble or sorrow will be heard from Mount Ephraim. This imagines the progression of the enemy's advance from its entry into land in the north to its approach toward the border of Judah and Jerusalem in the hill country of Ephraim. And it is beautiful to this day that that same location in Israel is covered with pine trees and boxwood trees. It's gorgeous. And when you go at the beginning of spring, the smell of the freshness of pines is, dare I say, euphoric to the nature lover. But here, the judgment was going to come. Now, there's another reason, I believe, a secondary reason, probably implied, why these two cities are mentioned, Dan and the Ephraim, and that is idolatry began in the city of Dan. Murderers will come upon them because they submitted themselves to the image of idols, first in Dan, and then remember Jeroboam set that up in the city of Dan, the golden calves to be worshipped. And then Micah set up idols in Ephraim earlier than that, and that's in Judges 17, 18, 30 through 31. So it would appear then that God does not forget. These people were, in Jeremiah's day, still involved with idolatry. And starting with Rehoboam, one of Solomon's sons, in Dan. And so today you can go to the ruins of Dan. It's called Tel Dan. And there we have the very altar and platform where the golden calves were set up there. You can actually go walk up there to the ruins themselves, the stone ruins, and there's a placard there that tells you this is the altar that Jeroboam set up and put golden calves up there to be worshipped. August Rosado and I have been there several times, and we did a teaching on what Rehoboam did at Dan. And that's from the scriptures in 1 Kings. Let's see, where is that? 1 Kings 12:26-30. And there is an announcement of judgment coming from the north that will first hit Dan and go all the way down south to the mountains of Ephraim and past them. And as I said, there are two reasons for mentioning Dan in the mountains of Ephraim in Jeremiah 4, 15 and 16. Make mention, and God tells Jeremiah to make mention that this judgment will begin with the invasion in the northern city of Dan. The obvious reason, again, why Dan is first mentioned is because that would be the city that would take the first hit of the coming Babylonian invasion, because it was Israel's northernmost city. From there and later from the mountains of Ephraim, words of the invasion would be transmitted to the entire nation. And then another reason, the second main reason, less obvious, however, is that it was there in Dan that King Jeroboam erected one of the two golden calves that were to serve the people as a substitute for the temple in Jerusalem. As we are told in 1 Kings 12, King Jeroboam set up golden idols in Dan to prevent his people from traveling to Jerusalem to worship in the temple there. God never forgets unrepented sin. He will bring it to judgment. Now remember, Jeroboam did this roughly 400 years beforehand, and they never stopped since that time. Even up to Jeremiah's time, they were worshiping idols. And be sure your sin will find you out, and God will surely bring judgment on those who don't turn from their sins. Dan was to be the first major city attacked by the Babylonian invaders. As soon as they attacked, the warning of the invasion would be sent, announcing the coming disaster. Note also in verse 16, make mention to the nations. So this is not just an isolated occurrence happening in the narrow confines of Judah and Israel. Make mention to the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. What's going on here with God's judgment on Judah and earlier on Israel in 721 BC is an example and a warning to the nations. Paul told the Corinthians that what has happened to Israel are examples for us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So the nations were to take notice here what God was doing in bringing his judgment on the disobedient nation of Judah and her false prophets. So take note, you false prophets in the church that claim that God is speaking to you all the time, even telling you what kind of toothpaste to buy. God is setting a warning for you that if you do not repent of your false visions, your whacked out prophecies, your blasphemous addition to God's word with extra biblical revelation, you will follow the same fate as the false prophets in Jeremiah's day in the kingdom of Judah. But remember, God, the people brought God's condemnation upon themselves. It was their evil, wicked ways that caused God's hand of judgment to heavily fall upon them. And they had warning after warning, century after century. And yet they refused to repent. God prefers to save than to judge. But if one does not turn to him, obey him, and believe on him, then judgment will inevitably follow. And their judgment was to be bitter, as we will see later on in these verses. God held out the cleansing power and forgiving offer of salvation to them. We saw that last time we left off here when he exhorts them to wash their hearts from wickedness in verse 14. What does that tell us? Well, no matter how old we are or how much sin we have committed or how terrible the sin, it is not too late to be cleansed from all our wicked behavior. The Lord will cleanse. The Lord will save. The Lord will deliver us from judgment if we repent, turn in faith to Him. Most of the people of Judah did not fail to heed that. And sadly, most people in the present age will not do that as well. As long as we live upon the earth, God does offer, like He did Israel and Judah for centuries leading up to the Assyrian and Babylonian judgment He brought, God offers us cleansing and salvation no matter what we have done. God wants to save us from wrath and the coming judgment against sin. Again, He gives us, the Israelites in Moses and Joshua's day, He lays before us life and death. And under God's sovereignty, He gives man two options to choose from, by which God will control the outcome of that choice. Amen? Jesus promises, like His Father did to the Judahites of Jeremiah's day, salvation and deliverance from wrath. But in this age, it is through the new covenant and through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus promises in John 5:24 that we don't have to be like the obstinate, unrepentant people of Judah. If we will turn to Him, He gives us eternal life, and we will never, never lose that eternal life, but we will pass from death unto life. That's a permanent transition from one to the other through faith in Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on Him who sent me has, not might, not will, has, present tense, once faith in Jesus Christ is shown, has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. God promises to cleanse us from sin if we truly repent and turn to Him, just as He promised the people of Judah in verse 14 of Jeremiah 4. I know I'm kind of going up, but I'm reminding us retroactively of that verse in the face of the inevitability of judgment that's pronounced in verses 15 through 18. Why? Because God is not saying there's no hope for them if they repent. If they do repent, judgment will be forestalled. Salvation will be given. It was true in Jeremiah's day, and it's true in our day, with the permanent offer to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ under the benefits of the new covenant. Amen. And so we must believe to be saved, just as God exhorts the people of Jeremiah's day to do the same thing. But if they don't repent, they will be judged for their sins. They will be judged for their sins. And God says, this judgment is an example and a message to the goyim, the nations. That word in Hebrew is goyim, to the Gentiles. What I'm doing to Jerusalem, don't think that they've been so bad that they are exclusively reserved for judgment because they did not believe. They are an example of what will happen to you, Gentile nations, if you likewise do not turn to me, cease from your idolatry, and trust me for salvation. So this isn't just picking on the Jews here. God judges both Jew and Gentile equally according to His objective holy standard. You either believe and be saved, or you refuse, disobey, and you will perish under judgment. Is that simple enough? And let me say, when you start talking this way in churches, you are going to be looked on as Jeremiah, the prophets, and Jesus. When you warn people of God's judgment, you warn of the fatal course of pursuing sin, you uphold the righteousness and holiness of God, you will be labeled a killjoy, judgmental, condemnatory, self-righteous. And how do they avoid judgment today in the church? Well, they don't factor in that Jesus was that way. Jesus taught exactly what Jeremiah is teaching, the same principles. You're either going to come under the judgment of God if you don't repent of your sin, or you're going to be saved and delivered from that God's wrath by turning to Him. And I like what the dissenter says about this. The modern American imagination is an idol factory, just like it was in Jeremiah's day. It's an idol factory, and it has manufactured a vision of Jesus that never existed. Just like the Judahites in Jeremiah's day, they imagined God wouldn't judge them. He's promised we're his chosen people, that we're under the beneficent influences of his covenant. No, not if you turn from him and replaced him with a false god, even under the name of Jehovah. So it is today in the church who create another Jesus that avoids his warning of judgment. So this Jesus they've created is soft-spoken, endlessly agreeable, and almost allergic to confrontation. He floats through the Gospels like a spiritual therapist, nodding gently while people talk about their feelings. He affirms everyone. He offends no one. His central message sounds suspiciously like an HR seminar or a self-motivational speech, which says, be kind, be inclusive, don't judge, and if you dare speak bluntly about sin, false religion, or judgment like Jeremiah, Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets did, someone will inevitably raise the objection under pseudo-spirituality, you're not being Christ-like, you're not being loving. It's an accusation thrown around constantly. Now, I've had that accusation hurled at me many times, and I really don't care what they think. I'm not here to serve man. I'm not here to babysit your feelings. I'm here to teach God's word and be faithful to it myself and call you as believers to be faithful to it and you, unbeliever, to repent and believe in the gospel. But this, the accusations of being mean, judgmental, self-condemnatory, and so forth. It's an accusation thrown around constantly now, the dissenter goes on to say, especially toward Christians who refuse to sand down the sharp edges of the gospel. According to the modern script, if your words sound harsh, if they cut, if they divide, then you must be doing it wrong. No, the problem is simple. They haven't simply actually read what Jesus said, or what the Word of God says about those who do not want to do it God's way. And this is the same problem. This is what got the prophets persecuted, slandered, misunderstood, killed, and it eventually got the Lord Jesus killed. I'll never forget this old man that used to visit me in my office at Medical City when I was a chaplain. We were talking about the cost of speaking the truth. And you do it in love, of course. Love for the sinner, so you don't want to see him perish. Love for the holiness and truthfulness of God's word, etc. But we were talking about, he'd always say this to me whenever we broached the subject about speaking the truth at a heavy cost, just like Jeremiah and the prophets and Jesus and the apostles did. And he said, he would always quote Jesus in the Gospel of John and say, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And then he adds the caveat, this old man did, he added the caveat, and the truth can also get you killed. And that's so true. It can get you killed. It certainly can get you slandered and misunderstood and hated and rejected. So this is something we're going to see in the life of Jeremiah as it unfolds even more with the prophet. So verse 17, we read here in Jeremiah 4, the occupation forces of Babylon take up their places as if they are guarding a field, enclosing Judah and Jerusalem all around like farmers who act in a similar way to protect their crops and animals. And I like what one Bible commentator says. He said the irony of this here is that fences that were built in Jerusalem to protect lands, herds, and vineyards, so forth, are now ironically reversed. The very fences that they used to protect themselves will now be used to place them in the confined and enclosed area of attack by the Babylonians. A nice subtle touch of irony there in the book of Jeremiah in verse 17. Then we go on to verse 18. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Note here why they're being judged. This is not something that God arbitrarily determines without giving them an opportunity to repent. It's something they brought on themselves. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter. Remember, the sowing and reaping principle in the Word of God is not karma. It's not the same as the Hinduistic idea of karma. Karma is, in the Hindu mind, if you do a certain thing, then it's irreversibly determined that you will get something back, whether positive or negative. That's not true here. Sowing and reaping in the Bible is God sets in motion and personally sees to enact it, that if you bless, if you love, if you obey God, you in turn will reap blessing. But if you sow unrighteousness, sin, and disobedience, you will reap the destructive judgment of those actions. Oftentimes, God will allow the results of sin to judge that sin. He just steps out of the way. Romans 1. God gave them up to a reprobate mind. Not from the outset, but as a result of their suppressing his truth on righteousness and denying the evidence of creation, proving a creator. Catch the difference there? Every man and woman has given evidence for the existence of God. And if they respond positively to that light, then God in his grace and mercy will give more light, leading them to the gospel. I give you the example of Cornelius in Acts 10. But I digress here. Getting back to what Jeremiah is saying here, the people have brought this upon themselves. Or to put it another way, all this is happening because of Judah's own conduct and her own actions against Yahweh. To be sure, this punishment is itself bitter, and it pierced the heart. Sin is always a bitter course in the end. Oh, it's pleasing for a season. It feels good. It feels right. But in the end, it exacts a heavy toll. Sin leaves a bitter taste in the end and bitter results, does it not? Now, what I find interesting here is that the word because of your wickedness, actually that word is rebellion. Because this is your rebellion, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Now, let me just say in the Hebrew text here, first of all, what is bitter here? Well, the general situation described in verses 5 through 18 is what is bitter and reaching the heart that is threatening their national life and their physical life and ultimately their spiritual relationship with God. And what I find interesting here is that there is a play on the word between bitter, mar in Hebrew, mar, bitter, and your wickedness or your rebellion. That Hebrew word is marta. So there's a play on words between mar, bitter, and your wickedness or your rebellion, marta. So from your rebellion, God is saying, will come bitterness, or your bitterness is your rebellion. There's a play on words between the two there. Hopefully you see that, showing us that rebellion will lead to a bitter and destructive end. So God is warning the people that if they continued in their evil ways without seeking resolution in God by way of obedience and repentance, they would not be delivered. The sour and disagreeable consequences of their failure to repent will be their own undoing. Again, God lays before you life or death. And under his sovereign decree, you choose between the two, not apart from God's sovereignty or control, but within that circumscribed boundary. Do you get what I'm saying? At the very time God had decreed for judgment here in Jeremiah 4 and throughout Jeremiah, and we read that earlier in those verses, last time we were here, that a strong Sirocco wind, remember that, will arise announcing the judgment of God. Often in Scripture, this figure of speech depicts God as arriving in a chariot or through a wind of destruction. It's simple here. What is wanted from Judah is the same thing God expects from all peoples, the nations that he mentions in verse 16, the nations on earth, to have their hearts washed so they may be saved. So what is necessary for Judah to hear is also important to the nations. That follows a pattern that really, I think, becomes crystallized in the New Testament with Jesus giving the Great Commission. It starts with Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, Israel, and then it is to extend to the nations. So God is giving a lifeline to the Jew first and also the Gentile. You see the same implied order here in Jeremiah 4 as it is explicitly then fleshed out in the New Testament. The gospel's to go to the Jew first and the Gentile. However, God's wrath is to the Jew first and the Gentile, the wrath for their unbelief. Paul, that's what it says also in the New Testament. Don't just quote one side of that verse. And so it is throughout Scripture. After the creation of Israel, God would use them either for good or bad as an example to all the other nations of what to do and what not to do. The Lord requires an accounting from Israel and all the nations in terms of living according to the ethical standards he has given in his word. Amen? There is no doubt about that. God has given the same standard to Israel, and it's to be expected of all nations. Plain and simple. And so as we read on, what is Jeremiah's reaction then to this doom pronounced upon an impenitent nation? Is it one of glee? I'm right, I told you this would happen. Is it one of self-righteousness, where I'm right and all of you are wrong? Nope. It was one of great visceral grief and anguish. Verse 19, Jeremiah's reaction to the fact that God compels him by the Spirit and calling as his prophet to proclaim judgment on an impenitent nation. It's one of sorrow and great sadness. Verse 19, and this is why Jeremiah is called the prophet, the weeping prophet, because there is such intense pathos in his sorrow for his people who are under the judgment of God. Verse 19, oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. So Jeremiah's response is one of great grief and lamentation. And, of course, we know that those doleful lamentations will later be canonized in the book of Lamentations, which we are going to also teach right after Jeremiah. Because the book of Lamentations is the epilogue to the prophecies of Jeremiah fulfilled concerning the devastating consequences of the Babylonian invasion. Verse 19 contains the first of Jeremiah's numerous Visceral confessions. Jeremiah interrupted the flow of prophetic truth to reveal his feelings, beginning in verse 19 with a cry of lament. He says, "My anguish, my anguish." The Hebrew term for anguish is me'ai, which means internal or organs. In the King James Version, it says literally, "My bowels, my bowels." No, Jeremiah was not having a bowel movement. Figuratively, he was describing a deep inner feeling of pain. He continued this thought and cried, "I am pained at my very heart. My heart is disquieted in me. I cannot hold my peace. I cannot hold my peace." The passage of verse 19 is a deep expression of the prophet's emotional response to the vision of the Babylonian enemy from the north. This is evident from the description of the manner in which Jeremiah has been affected physically in the core of his being. The Hebrew metaphor for bowels was the very intestines themselves being agitated and affected, much like how the Western world has used the term the heart for the center of one's affections or feelings. For instance, those of you who've been jilted by love will say, "He or she has broken my heart." That's the same metaphorical illustration of one who is emotionally hurt or damaged. And this is Jeremiah's response. Dare I say, this should be the response of the evangelist. This should be the response of the man of God who sees God's judgment falling on a nation, who sees sinners refusing to repent and be saved and rescued. They should be grieved. They should not be happy or delighted that sinners are going to hell and that I was right all along. This person didn't repent and see this is happening to him now. I told him. None of that sanctimony and self-righteousness is found in Jeremiah, or may I say, the true man of God. He will both will always be grieved at the fate of the lost. Those refusing to repent, it should pain you inside that people are going to hell, that they're perishing, that they're rejecting the only means of escape, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They should have the same emotional response as Jeremiah. Jeremiah loved his people deeply. Paul had the same reaction when he said in the book of Romans that I wish I myself accursed from Christ if it means the salvation of Israel. I'm not so sure you and I could say what Paul said when he made that statement. But it's a statement like the one of Jeremiah, who has deep emotional and visceral burden and affection for the people of God. Romans 9:3, Paul said that. In other words, Paul hypothetically says, if it were possible, I would willing to be damned to hell if in exchange that means the salvation of Israel. But remember, God's done with Israel. The church is a new Israel, and the Jews are in permanent unbelief. Why worry about them? That is such a devilish and, dare I say, satanic attitude to have. You look at Jeremiah's grief for the people of Israel. You look at Jesus's grief for the people of Israel. Luke 13, Matthew 23, then Paul's in Romans 9, 3. And Jeremiah had that same anguish, grief, because these people were not repenting and they were going to be destroyed under the judgment of God because they refused to leave off their sin and the worship of false gods. False gods that included a false god, which they named Yahweh. Like today in the church, they create all these false Jesuses and they think that's the real Jesus. I'll never forget, I knew this person. She held to her belief in Jesus that somehow bypass the fact that Jesus is impeccable. Well, that's not the biblical Jesus you're talking about. And she would always say, that's my Jesus. And I finally had had enough. And I said, yeah, that's the problem. It's your Jesus. It's not the biblical Jesus, who never sinned, never wanted to sin, though tempted, because he is God in the flesh and God can't be tempted with sin. And she couldn't see that. She still maintained this Jesus that struggles with sin and lust, but doesn't want to do it. Poppycock. So judgment is coming upon people for their rejection of the one true God and their idolatrous substitute of him with a false God. What happened in Jeremiah in his day obviously is being played out in our day. Amen. But we should be grieved at this. We shouldn't be rejoicing that people are being destroyed and perishing. The day of God's terrifying judgment caused Jeremiah deep anguish and sorrow to the very heart and bowels of his being. The very thought that God would condemn and utterly destroy his people broke Jeremiah's heart. These verses reveal that the Lord gave Jeremiah special insight into the terror and suffering of the coming judgment. It was unspeakable. Jeremiah was able to visualize clearly the horror of that day. God showed him. See, the prophets have, they are the time travelers, if you will. God shows them what's going to happen in the future. And they see it with such graphic imagery that it affects them emotionally and mentally, not in a bad way, that the being called a prophet is such a great burden because it calls for much suffering and even one's life if one's called to die for the call of being God's prophet. Such insight God gave Jeremiah about the coming judgment obviously caused him intense suffering, actual pain that caused his heart to pound more rapidly than usual. The Hebrew word here, my heart makes a noise in me, I cannot hold my peace. The Hebrew make a noise in my heart actually means the walls of the heart. So this was affecting Jeremiah in a cardiovascular way, I believe. I don't believe it's all just metaphor. Jeremiah was being affected emotionally and in turn physically over this judgment that was going to come. Jeremiah had seen that the people and land was to suffer disease, disaster, military conquest. All the homes of the nation would be destroyed, for he prophesies this in the unfolding pages of Jeremiah. Although the judgment against Judah still lay in the future, the horrors of the day were so real that Jeremiah was forced to cry out relief from the horrible sight. He could barely bear the pressure of giving so much thought to the coming judgment that he utters this cry of anguish in verse 19. It would be so horrific that the emotional strain of seeing it was almost crushing. And yet, in spite of this great emotional duress, Jeremiah says he could not keep silent in verse 19. Sound familiar later on. To ease up the persecution and hatred and spite he was receiving from the nation because of his harsh words of judgment God was giving him, Jeremiah said, the word became like fire shut up in my bones. And he couldn't keep it in any longer. He had His unquenchable desire to obey God finally overcame him, and he released that temporary restraint and began speaking again. But here in verse 19, he'll say, as he will say later on, that he cannot hold his peace because to do so would have been a sin. God told the prophets, "I want you to warn my people; my judgment is coming. And that if they repent, that judgment will be averted. But if they don't, you are responsible for warning them that I will bring judgment on them." Ezekiel 3. And if you don't do that, their blood I will require at your hand. It's like when you see somebody, Christian or non-Christian, living and doing things that are ungodly and destructive and not in accord with God's word, out of love for God first, and out of love for their spiritual welfare, you are obliged to warn them. And if you don't, God will require that of you. Your salvation's already settled. We're not talking about losing your salvation if you don't warn them. But you will answer to that at the Bema Seat of Christ, which is only for believers. giving them reward or loss of reward, not affecting their salvation. And so you're going to lose friends. You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be slandered by these same people when you warn them that what you're doing is in violation of God's word. This sin that you are justifying and living in will harm you in the end, and God will either judge you with condemnation if you remain in your unbelief, or if you're a believer, you will receive harsh discipline. Otherwise, you're not a child of God. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. And so if you love God and you love God's people, you will warn them when it's called upon of a sin or disobedience that they are doing, and because you want to see them blessed. You want to see them in a right standing with God. That is the optimum of good and what is beneficial. Are we clear on that? And so we as Christians today, whether you're a lay person or a minister, I don't know if I agree with that false dichotomy, and we're all called to serve God. We're all called to study God's word and teach God's word too. Now, there are proper structures within that order. I'm not talking about pastoring or teaching, because God has set that up to be men leading the church. But I'm talking about out there in the world and even among believers in a non-ecclesiastical setting, we should be doing what God wants us to do, and that is teaching the Word of God, and that includes warning the sinner of the judgment to come if they do not repent, turn, and believe in the gospel. And like Jeremiah, that's what we should be doing. And like Jeremiah, we should be grieved over the fact that the world of unbelievers stand under the judgment of God. And in their unbelief, the wrath of God is being revealed against them. John 3:18, John 3:36, and Romans 1:18. People think that wrath is it's all a future apocalyptic, conflagration. That is true, but I did a teaching one time on the seven different kinds of wrath or judgment of God. The wrath right now that we're seeing is the wrath of God's rejection of the unbeliever because they do not believe in the Messiah. However, that rejection doesn't mean God is done with the unbelieving world. He's continuing to appeal to them to be saved, to turn to him. And he uses who? Us, as he did Jeremiah, to warn that generation that you can escape judgment, but you have to come to Yahweh God. He will cleanse you. He will save you. He will deliver you. And today we do the same by warning the unbeliever. The only way of escape for you from paying the penalty of your sins in an eternal hell is by turning to the only one who can save you from such a horrible, indescribably horrible fate, and that is in the God-man, the God who loved you so much that he came to this earth in the person of Jesus the Messiah to save you from God's wrath by taking the full force and penalty of God's wrath for our sins upon himself, the one who never sinned, the one who is in perfect 100% acceptance with God. He, the innocent, the righteous, dying for the guilty and the unrighteous. That is your only way of escape. Don't be like the obstinate and fools of Jeremiah's day who created their own gods, leaving off judgment, accountability for sin, God's righteousness and holiness, and they thought they were safe. And they could then discount with derision, mockery, and physical violence against Jeremiah. And yet, God's judgment fell on them because they were deceived. Don't be deceived. Put your trust in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah now, and you will be saved from the wrath now and God's wrath. God's wrath now and God's wrath to come. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.